the goal of the Christian life is to become what we already are. You say, well, that seems quite strange, so let me say it again. The goal of the Christian life is that we become what we already are. What do I mean? Well, repeatedly in the New Testament letters, believers are referred to as those who are in Christ. That is, our identity is linked and forever secure in Christ. When a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he gets a new identity. He is forever linked with Jesus. That's what it means to be in Christ. For example, Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Does it mean that those who are in Christ now live a life of perfect sinlessness and therefore never sin and therefore never do anything that in God's sight would be worthy of condemnation? No. It means that positionally the believer is now linked with Christ, belongs to Christ, and God now sees us in Christ. That is who we are. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because God sees us in Christ. That is who we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Paul writes, but by his doing, that's God's doing, you are in Christ. So it is by God's doing that any one of us in this room is a believer. The reason why any one of us in this room is a Christian, is born again, knows Christ, loves Christ, is walking with Christ, is because it is God's doing. It's not that we woke up one morning and decided to be a Christian. Not we decided just, well, that's the smart thing to do, so why don't we do that? It is God's supernatural work by the power of his Holy Spirit through his gospel. It is by his doing, Paul writes, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The believer is in Christ. Another example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, new identity, new person. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So let me say it again. The goal of the Christian life is to become what we already are. What does that mean? Well, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if we know Christ, then we are already a new creature in him. And because of that new creature status, that new identity with Christ, the old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. In other words, there is change taking place in our lives. There is transformation taking place in our lives. That's why it is the biblical expectation that those who name the name of Christ will be becoming new. There will be change in their lives. They will not be the same old person that they have always been. There will be a transformation that is taking place because of this new identity, this new link, permanent link to Jesus Christ. We see that taught in the context here of the passage that we're going to look at. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, actually, a better translation would be, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, in other words, since this is true, since your identity is with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking the things where Christ is. Set your mind on heavenly things. Why? Because your new identity is a heavenly identity. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. In other words, as a believer, you have no life except the life that you have in Christ. It's not a competition. It's not adding Jesus to your life, so now your old life is competing with your new life. You have a whole new life in Christ. Your old life has been swallowed up in the identity of a new life in Christ. Therefore, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body to be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and so on. And so Paul writes, because of your new identity, there are things that you need to put off. And these are the things that are passing away. These are the things that are characteristic of the old nature, the old man, the old way of life. You are putting those things away and you are putting on, verse 10, the new self. What is this new self? It is the identity that we have in Christ. Put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the believer in Christ is being renewed. There is a change process that is taking place. For some believers, it's faster than others. I believe that depends on the level of your submission to the Word of God, which is the work, the tool that God uses by the power of His Spirit to change us. So there is this process of change that is taking place. But it all comes out of the new identity that we have in Christ. And so Paul says we are to put on this new man. The illustration is one of changing your clothes. Put off the old self. Put off the old nature, which we inherited from Adam, and all of its sins and habits and thoughts and attitudes, and put on the new self, which is created in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we do that? And what does that new clothing look like? Well, the passage we're going to look at this morning answers those questions with three truths. There are three essential truths that you must be convinced of this morning if you are going to put on the new man and live out the new identity that you are in Christ. First truth is found in verse 12, and that is the believer's exalted position. The believer's exalted position. Notice verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Paul writes, this is who you are. You're not striving to be chosen. You're not striving to be loved by God. You're not striving to be holy in the sense of set apart for God. This is who you are. You are chosen. You are holy. You are beloved. Three descriptions of believers. First, we are chosen. We are chosen of God. This is a mind-boggling truth. That God, in His grace and sovereignty and wisdom, have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us. And if it was a choice that was made by God before the foundation of the world, let me guarantee you that you and I had zero to do with it. It was something that God did. And so let us not challenge God. Let us just accept that that's what the Word of God teaches. And now say, let us let God be God because that's who He is and we are not. We are chosen by Him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Incredible verse. Where it says that we are beloved by the Lord because God has chosen us from the beginning for salvation. That's amazing. God's love has been bestowed upon us because He chose to do that. Not because He saw something in us that was worthy of loving. It was simply He chose to do it. That's grace. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes that as a good soldier of Christ, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. He let God be God. God is sovereign. He was not. He said, God has chosen, therefore I will give my life for those whom God has chosen to save. We are chosen. That's part of our identity. But secondly, we are holy. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. The word means set apart. It's a positional word in this context, not behavioral yet. It becomes behavioral later on in the context. Now it's just talking about who we are in our position before God. We are holy. We're set apart by God for God. You got to keep those two together. We are set apart by God. That means we are holy. That's why the scriptures refer to believers as saints. Not because we always act like one, but because we are set apart by God for God, because of his love and because of his sovereign pleasure. 1 Peter chapter 2 says you are a chosen race, a holy nation. Goes on to say that believers have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we have been called out of darkness by God, set apart to a life characterized by light, not darkness. There needs to be a distinction between darkness and light. So God, in saving us as sinners, has not simply called us to a new moralized life where we just become better people. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is a complete rescue by God of a sinner who is plunging down the road toward hell, giving him a new identity and saying, now, as a new person, this is the new path on which you live and you walk, set apart by God for God. This is how Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. I like the way Peter writes that. He doesn't say, be holy and stop there. He keeps the connection to the one who called us. He keeps the connection to our identity. You have been called by a holy God. Your identity is now linked with that holy God. Logic is then that you live holy because that's who you are, because that's what you are. So believers have been set apart from this world to God. That's why as believers we ought to flee worldliness. We ought not to flirt with the world and try to become as much like the world as possible without plunging over the edge. We ought to be trying to stay as far away from worldliness as possible. And as I've taught before, worldliness is first a mindset and an attitude before it ever becomes an action. See, we've been set apart from this world. That's why it's ridiculous. It's utter nonsense for a Christian than to try and become like the world. And yet that's the logic today. The logic within evangelicalism today is if you want to win the world, become like them. Jesus says, no, if you want to win the world, become like me. There's a radical difference. Be holy, be set apart. Why? Because that's who you are. See, our position determines our practice. I just want to show you the consistency of this in the scriptures. So turn back two books to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm pointing out this connection because I'm hoping now that as you continue to read through the scriptures, these connections are just going to jump out to you and you're going to realize, oh, now it makes sense. God has given me these commands and exhortations to be this kind of person, not just out of the blue, but because it is the result of who I am, my identity with Christ, and with God the Father. So look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So in other words, children of God, act like your father. All right? Like father, like son. That's what Paul is saying to us, like the Father, so you be. And walk in love, verse 2, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Notice the connection. Be imitators of God. Why? Because now in Christ we are his children. Walk in love. Why? Because Christ also walked in love. And the ultimate proof of it is Calvary. He gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, verse 3, as is proper among saints. Notice the connection again. Why should immorality and greed and impurity not even be named among us? Why should we live our lives so carefully that no one would even accuse us of these things? Because you are saints, as is proper among saints. Same root word as holy in Colossians. You are holy ones. You've been set apart by God for God. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are wrong. That's the way many people think. Well, I don't do those things because it's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Because it's not right. Well, why is it not right? Because it's wrong. That's a pretty immature level of thinking. Paul says, he does not say, don't do these things because they're wrong. He says, don't do these things because they're not fitting with who you are. They don't mesh with your identity. They don't live up to the name that called you. So that's the connection. And we see it here in Colossians. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on these qualities. So we are chosen, we are holy, thirdly, we are beloved. Verse 12, we are beloved. And this is the most tender and affectionate of all three of these descriptions. We are beloved by God. I mean, could any description of a believer in Christ be more glorious than that? We are loved by God. Now, the first question that should arise in our minds is, why? Why? Why am I loved by God when I have given him 10 trillion reasons not to love me? Why does he love me? Because he chose to love me. That's why. Because in his grace, he said, that Tauchus is a wretched sinner and I'm going to send my son to die for him so that then I can freely love him. Beloved by God. And that's why as a believer, you may struggle with feelings of whether or not you are loved. But the truth is, you are loved. You may say, well, I just don't feel loved by anybody in this world. It doesn't matter. You are loved. You say, well, I'm going through the most painful trial of my life. I can't even believe God loves me. It doesn't feel like God loves me. God's word says, you are loved. And you are loved with an everlasting love, a love that never dies. We are beloved by God. And the Greek language paints this picture that this is a completed act. We are loved. And it has continual results. So we are loved, and that love will continue. It's not conditional. It's not dependent upon our behavior and our performance. It is linked to our identity. It is linked to Jesus' performance, not ours. He is sinless, and he took that sinless life and performed the greatest act of the love of God in dying for our sin. So Paul says, believers remain the objects of God's eternal love. Ephesians 1, it was in love that he predestined us to adoption as sons. Romans 8, that great passage, the last two verses of the chapter where Paul says, I'm convinced that none of these things, and he goes through this whole list, None of these things shall ever separate you from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus. So no matter what your feelings are telling you today, if you know Christ, then the Word of God says you are loved by God beyond description, beyond measure. The love of God. That's why I love that hymn, the love of God. You know, if every quill was a pen, if every quill in the world was filled with ink, and there was a limitless amount of paper, you could never stop writing of the love of God. It is immeasurable. So do you struggle with whether or not God has good plans for your future? Lay the struggles aside and say, I am loved by God with a love that I cannot even fathom. Of course, He has good plans for my future. This is what we are in Christ. This is the believer's position or identity. We are chosen, we are holy, set apart by God, and we are loved by God. That then leads us into the next truth, which is the believer's expected practice. The believer's expected practice. And here, Paul gives us some of the virtues of the new man. It's not an exclusive list. There are others that are given in other portions of Scripture. But here, he paints a picture to help us see what the new man looks like. This is what we are becoming in our experience, but it's what we already are as well in our position before God. So we are chosen by God, holy, loved by God. Chose to love us, not because we deserved it. And as a result, then, this new identity changes the way that we live. So here are the virtues of the new man. First, compassion. Put on a heart of compassion. Here's this language now. Put on. He told us earlier in the chapter, put off. These are the sins to put off. Now you put on in their place these qualities. Compassion refers to a deep inner sense of love and empathy for someone else. King James translates it bowels of mercy. And that was an old way of referring to an internal deep feeling. Compassion was considered to be something deep within the person. That's why they use this phrase, bowels of mercy. Deep feelings of concern for the needs of others. It is a sensitivity and an empathy for other people and what they're going through. Probably the best illustration of this would be the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, who didn't just walk by this guy who was laying by the roadside bleeding to death, but he stopped. He bound his wounds. He nursed him. He brought him to a local hotel. He paid for his care. That's compassion. That's empathy. Gospels tell us that Jesus looked out upon the multitude and he felt compassion. So compassion leads to a sense of lostness. In other words, you see lost people without Christ and you feel for them. You don't just become angry with them and say, well, why don't they just change? You become compassionate toward them because you see that they're lost sheep who need a shepherd. So Paul says, put on a heart of compassion, which is then followed by kindness. Kindness, which is a sweetness of disposition that expresses itself in acts of kindness toward others. You know what kindness is. I mean, when I say, name me a kind person, immediately someone comes to your mind. Now, why? Why is that person in your mind kind? Well, because there's a sweetness of temper about them. There's a sweetness of disposition that is appealing, but it doesn't just stop there. That sweetness of disposition results in kind words that are spoken to you and then kind actions that are done for you. And you say, that's a kind person. That's why people say, well, they did it out of the kindness of their heart. They did it out of the kindness of their soul. Or isn't that person a kind soul? Well, what does that mean? means that out of what is going on inside them, I'm talking about believers here now, kindness flows. Why? Because God is kind. And we are children of God through faith in Christ, and we are then becoming kind. How is this accomplished? Well, we put on kindness, but it's also a fruit of the Spirit. So it's a cooperative work with the Holy Spirit of God. It's not just put on kindness. Okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be kind today. And in the strength of my flesh, I'm just going to pump up my willpower. I will be kind today. Say that 20 times in the mirror before you go to work. That's not what's being said here. Put on kindness, yes. Personal responsibility. But Galatians 5 says this is a fruit of the Spirit. You and I will only become kind as the Holy Spirit changes us. So there's responsibility on our part. Put on kindness. But there's also dependence upon God to change us from the inside out. Humility is the third virtue. Humility, which is speaking of humility of mind, which is an accurate assessment of yourself. That's really what humility is. Humility is an accurate assessment of yourself, recognizing who God is, who you are in Christ. That's humility. It's not humility to continue to put yourself down. That's a false humility. Most of the time we do that because we want others to build us up. We put ourselves down because we're dying for a compliment, which is really the flesh. It's not godliness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So how do I know when I'm growing in humility? I know it when I am treating people better than I treat myself. And when I think people are more important than I am, that's when I know I'm growing in humility. I also know when I'm growing in humility by how I respond to God's ordained authority structures. This is one of the most obvious displays that we find throughout Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves. There's that clothing language again. Put on humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he says to the younger men of the church, he says, be submissive to your elders with humility of mind. How do you do that? Putting on humility, thinking others are better than yourself, and having respect for God's authority structures. Why do you and I struggle with authority at times? Because of pride. Why do you and I sometimes struggle with the authority of the police? I mean, what right do they have to tell us how fast to drive? Because of pride in heart. Why does a wife struggle with being submissive to her husband? Because of pride in her heart. Why does a man struggle with being submissive to his employer? Because of pride in the heart. Why do children struggle with submitting to their parents? Because of pride in the heart that resists God's authority in any form. And so Peter says, put on humility. Humility, this accurate assessment of ourselves and what should be our response to God. There's another quality, gentleness. Gentleness, or it could be translated meekness. It's the opposite of insubordination. That's what the word means. Meekness. It's an obedient submissiveness to God and to His will, which then produces an inner strength. Which means then, meekness is not weakness. Some people say, well, that person's meek, they're just weak. No, the person who's meek is actually strong. Because within himself is a strength to resist fighting back when he's mistreated. Jesus was meek. It was the meekness of Jesus that kept him from lashing out at his enemies. See, that's what meekness is. It's a obedience, submissiveness to God and to His will that then produces an inner strength. I like what A.W. Tozer writes about meekness. He writes, quote, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he also knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto." That's meekness. Meekness is knowing who you are in Christ and responding accordingly, no matter how you're treated. There's another quality, patience. Patience. Now this, we need to understand this word. It's not me not honking the horn when I think my wife is taking too long to come out of the house and ready to leave some to go somewhere. That's not patience. That is patience, a form of patience, but it's not what this patience is. This patience is the ability to bear up under difficult circumstances with joy. The ability to bear up under difficult circumstances and unjust treatment with joy. That's what this patience is. There's no revenge in this kind of patience, no retaliation. Literally, the word means wrath that is put far away. So this kind of patience is the opposite of an angry response. So someone mistreats you, what is the fleshly temptation? Immediately, you want to rise up in your heart, anger. This kind of patience says, whoa, calm down, be patient. Realize that your suffering, though great in your eyes, is still nothing compared to the suffering of Jesus. And when Jesus was mistreated, he did not lash out in anger. He was patient. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Great example the Lord Jesus has given to us in how to respond to suffering. It doesn't matter what situation you're in. You're suffering because of someone else's mistreatment, suffering as a result of someone else's irresponsibility. How do you respond? Well, I respond in righteous anger. Oh, really? Jesus, while being reviled, did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There is a place for righteous anger, but it's when God has been offended, not when I've been offended. That's the difference. That's why 99% of our anger is unrighteous. Because you and I usually don't get angry when God is offended. We get angry when we have been offended. We get angry when someone has mistreated us. We're not getting what we deserve. Righteous anger is when God has been offended, and we grieve with the Holy Spirit, who is concerned about the glory of God. This is very convicting to me. I don't know if it is to you, but there are so many times when my anger is unrighteous. And I have to go back to that passage in 1 Peter 2, and I have to say, look at Jesus. Look at how he responded. And then there's another quality, forbearance. Forbearance. Bearing with one another, verse 13. This is the manner of putting up with people who irritate you. That's what forbearance is. And you know who in your life irritates you. And then the others in the pew know that you irritate them. Right? We all have irritants in our life, those who irritate us, and we all have people that we irritate. And if you think you don't irritate anybody, please stand up and leave now and slam the door so that you do irritate us. Because we already do, and you know that. We all irritate us, each other in some way. Forbearance is this patience of bearing up other people's burdens. and putting up with people who irritate you. It's not a, well, I guess I just have to put up with that person. That's not quite the right heart attitude. There's something a little bit more loving, kind about it than that. And then forgiveness, which is based upon the word which means grace. So to extend forgiveness to someone is to demonstrate grace toward them. Forgiving each other, verse 13, whoever has a complaint against anyone. And here's the New Testament standard of forgiveness, which we touched on last week and last two Sundays, actually. Just as, you ought to underline those two words in your Bible, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The New Testament standard for forgiveness is just as God has forgiven you. So you ask yourself, how should I forgive this person? How much should I forgive this person? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Oh, okay. Thank you, Paul. Now I understand. Just as the Lord has forgiven you. So forgiveness is the gracious removal of a debt that you feel someone has against you or to pay you for something that they've done. How do you forgive? You forgive by recognizing how much God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, and then you consciously let go of that debt that person, that you believe that person owes you. You let go of it. You release them from that debt because when Jesus died on the cross, it was screamed, paid in full. So if the death of Jesus has paid in full for that sin that person committed against me, then what right do I have to hold it against them? When we refuse to forgive someone who comes to us and says, I wronged you, will you forgive me? If we refuse to forgive that person, what we are really saying is that the death of Jesus Christ was enough to forgive my sin, but not enough to forgive theirs. What a treacherous thing to say. And yet that is what we say in our hearts when we refuse to forgive someone, which then leads to resentment, which then leads to bitterness, which becomes a root that Hebrews says poisons everybody around us. And yet we feel so justified in our anger, so justified in our bitterness. And yet everyone around us is being poisoned by us. Forgiveness. And then love. Beyond all these things, or upon all these things, put on love. So over and upon all of these other virtues, put on love, which Paul says is the perfect belt of unity. That's the picture, the bond of unity. But in the context of clothing, it's the belt that holds all the others in place. In other words, all of these other virtues are characteristics of love. You cannot say, well, I forgive that person, but I don't love them. Or you can't say, I love that person, but I will not forgive you. I love you, but I won't forgive you. That doesn't work. I'll love you, but I will not be kind to you. I love you, but I will not put up with the things about you that drive me crazy, irritate me. That doesn't work. Love is the belt that holds it all together. So love for one another is that which cements all of these virtues together, and it protects us from discord and conflict and disunity. And it is the most important apparel in a believer's life, which is what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us. So love that does what is best for other people is love that shows itself in kindness and forbearance and forgiveness and compassion. So the believer has an exalted position. We are chosen, holy, and beloved. But we also have a practice that is expected of us because of who we are. So if you name the name of Christ, don't be offended when people expect a certain kind of behavior out of you. They should. Either change your behavior or change your identity. Either change the way that you live or stop calling yourself a Christian. And stop identifying with God's people and bringing disgrace upon them and upon God. That's the point. There's then a third truth. The believer's encompassing priorities, verses 15 through 17. The believer's encompassing priorities. There are three of them. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So let the peace of Christ rule over you. This is peace with God and the peace of God. We are in Christ. We are at peace with God. We are no longer his enemy. But we also have the peace of God, which is an experiential peace. It is a subjective reality, a peaceful state of mind. Paul says, let this peace rule in your hearts. The word rule means to be an umpire. Let the peace of Christ be an umpire in your hearts, calling for your decisions to be that which is pleasing to the Lord. So when God's peace governs our decisions, then we will be thankful people who are recognizing who we are in Christ. That's what he goes on to say, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. How does that take place? It takes place by walking according to the word of God. When you walk according to the word of God, you know you're in the will of God. The Holy Spirit fills your heart with peace. Peace that passes all understanding, that comes so often through prayer, according to Philippians chapter 4. That ought to be a priority of our hearts, to let the peace of Christ rule over us. Secondly, to let the word of Christ live in us. So let the word of Christ live in you. That's the second priority. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Means to let the word take up residence in your heart in an extravagant way. Let me ask you, is the word of God extravagant in your heart? Are you filling your heart with the word of God in every conceivable way you can think of? The music you listen to, the radio stations you listen to, the things that you read, the things that you watch. Is it causing your mind to be filled to extravagance with the word of God? This results, Paul says, in teaching. That is imparting truth to one another. As you fill the word of your heart with the word of Christ, you will be a better teacher. And that's not just talking about a public teacher. It could be just a, not just, it's not a minimizing word. It could be a one-on-one teacher of someone else in the church, which we need. And I'm going to talk about that tonight. How every one of us needs to be involved in that one-on-one ministry with other believers in the church. Teaching one another the word of God. You can't teach what you don't know. Right? You can't teach effectively what has not already become a part of you. Admonishing. This is a strong word. It means to warn, to correct. It means a correction of error. And remember, this is not written to pastors. This is written to every believer in the church. Every believer in the church is to know the word of God to the point where they can spread it to someone else, but also can lovingly come to a brother or sister in Christ and say, let me help you see something that I see in your life that needs correction. Every one of us ought to be able to do that, and every one of us better be able to receive it. And singing, songs, spiritual songs, psalms, hymns. These are a variety of kinds of songs. Psalms refers to the Old Testament psalms. Hymns refers to great songs about God that attribute glory to him. Spiritual songs is a kind of a broad category, songs of spiritual nature, songs of testimony. All of that comes out of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You take in the word of God more and more and more, and you will want to sing. Something wrong with a believer who does not want to sing. Something going on in the heart that needs to be adjusted by the word of God. And then let the name of Christ be glorified through you, verse 17. Let the name of Christ be glorified through you. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in accordance with who the Lord Jesus is. Now, let's go back to the beginning. Why is this consistent for Paul to say this? Why is it consistent for him to say, let the name of Christ be glorified through you? Because it is the name of Christ that is now your identity. And so verse 17 is a bookend. It's the other bookend that goes along with verse 12. Why should we do everything for the glory of Christ? Because now we belong to Christ. Because now we are named with Christ. And there's a connection there that is now eternal and will not ever be severed. So our lives should magnify an accurate picture of who Christ is and what he would have us to do. That's what it means to glorify Christ. And it's not just the big things in our lives. Sometimes we think, well, it's just that pertains to what career I choose. No, it doesn't. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So even the mundane things of what you do with food and drink should be to glorify God, to draw attention to him, to magnify him. Probably one of the most famous illustrations of this would be the great composer Johann Sebastian Bach, who believed this, and I quote, "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub." There's a lot of devilish hubbub in the world today. It's a lot of devilish hubbub that is being sold as Christian music. Bach said, two things to look for. Is the aim the glory of God? And does it bring about refreshment to my soul? Good basic guidelines. Ask yourself that about the music you listen to. Does it glorify God? Does it bring refreshment to my soul? And to make sure that he accomplished that in all of his compositions, at the beginning of his composition, he would sign it, Jesus, help me. So, Jesus, help me as I'm writing this composition to bring glory to God and refreshment to the soul of man. And then the end, he wrote, to God alone be the praise. To God alone be the glory. That was the motto of his life. It's no accident that his music endures to today, because it was written with that kind of mindset. So what's the point of all this? The point of all this is that the goal of the Christian life is to become what we already are. We are already holy, chosen, loved by God. Therefore, because of that new identity, we are to be a certain kind of people, described and prescribed by the Word of God. This is the expectation that God has placed upon us. And this will only be accomplished if we have spiritual priorities, God-exalting priorities that drive our lives. That overarching philosophy that I'm always talking about, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything else in your life is going to take care of itself in God's timing. Spiritual priorities, loving Christ, following Christ, obeying Christ, being submissive to him, letting the Holy Spirit change you to be conformed to the image of Christ. You keep that as your goal. And all the other things that you spend so much time and I spend so much time worrying about will take care of themselves. Or better yet, God will take care of them. God will take care of them as he always does in his perfect way and in his perfect timing. So God's word to us today is, be what you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for reminding us of who we are in Christ. That we are chosen by you. And Lord, we confess we just don't fully understand that. We certainly see no reason in our lives that you would choose us. But your word declares it to be so. And so we willingly place our intellect underneath the authority of the word of God and say, thank you, Lord, that we are chosen by you. And we are holy. We're set apart by you for holy purposes. And, Lord, we are loved. Loved by God. What an amazing description of Christians. We confess, Lord, that we've done nothing to earn your love. And there are times in which you don't necessarily feel the love as fully as we wish. But that doesn't change the truth that we are objects of your eternal love, and there is nothing that will ever separate us from that. In light of who we are, Father, may we apply the word of God to our hearts and lives, that the new man will become more and more evident in our lives as we put away sin and put on Christ. And to do this, Lord, we need to have priorities that are spiritually minded. So lead by your Spirit in our hearts, that we might make whatever changes need to be made. And even as we sing songs of response to you, may they truly be submissive invitations to you to do whatever you want to do in our hearts to make us more like Jesus, the one that we love because he first loved us. For your glory we pray. Amen.